Let us pray. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Help us now to hear and obey what you say to us today. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. A reading from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. A little context for this reading. There's a great famine in the land, and the Lord has sent Elijah to Zarephath to live with a widow and her son. In return for keeping him, Elijah promises the widow that she will not run out of grain and oil as long as the famine endures. And now we listen to the word of God from 1 Kings. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Then she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." But he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom, carried him up into the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity up even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The second lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Holy wisdom, holy word.
I know it's not your custom here, but let me invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. A reading from the gospel according to Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 40 through 56. A woman healed, a little girl restored to life. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Just then there came a man named Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, who was dying. As he went, the crowds pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years, and though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up behind him and touched the fringes of his clothes, and immediately her hemorrhages stopped. Then Jesus asked, 'Who touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowd surrounds you and press in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I noticed that power had gone out from me.' When the woman saw that she could not remain hidden, she came trembling, And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been made immediately healed. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any longer." When Jesus heard this, he replied, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. They were all weeping and wailing for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and called out, "Child, get up." Her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Then he directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astounded, but Jesus ordered them to tell no one what had happened. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. So our story begins way over there, out far to the east, beyond a little lake that had the audacity to call itself a sea, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples have crossed to the other side to be with them. You know who I mean? Them. The people that don't look like us, that don't act like us, that don't talk like us, that don't believe like us. Those Gentiles, those who lived on the other side. Perhaps Jesus went there to help us understand that God's love knows no boundaries, no borders, no creeds, no beliefs. So he goes there to the land of the Gerasenes, and what does he find? No sooner has he landed on the shore than he is confronted by a wild man, a man possessed of a demon, chained, living in a cemetery next to a field filled with swine. And the man comes running at him saying, "Jesus, Son of God, what have you to do with me? Get away from me." It's what's known as the push-pull of the gospel. How we are pulled toward Jesus. How much we want Jesus to name us and claim us and make us his own. And when he does, how much we sometimes want to hold him at arm's length, to push him away. The demands upon us can be so large. You know what I mean? We're talking cheap grace here. If you don't believe me, read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who says God's grace is free for all, and all it ends up costing you is your very life. That's all free grace costs, your very life. You have a hymn in your hymnal entitled, "Take My Life." That's how you Presbyterians know it. We United Methodists know it as, "Take my life and let it be." You hear that? Come, Jesus, take my life. Christ, you know I love you. Did you see I waved? I believe in you and God. Tell me that I'm saved. Oh, you mean there's a cost to this? You mean when I read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, that gospel which was written to the church, to instruct people on what it means to be a follower of the way, and I encounter the first confirmation manual written in the life of the church, and I read things like, love your enemy, pray for them, do good for those who hate you, be perfect even as God in heaven is perfect. You mean that's what I have to do to be a part of the faith, to be a true, authentic follower of Jesus Christ? The push-pull of the gospel, running towards Jesus, while at the same time saying, "Get away from me." The Gerasene demoniac was living in a land that had been conquered, savagely conquered, by the Roman Empire some 50 years before. And the land had been given to veterans of the Roman army. They had settled there as retirees. So there were Romans all around these oppressed people. I think there's some meaning to this story here we need to try and understand. Jesus asks the man the name of the demon inside him. And what does the man respond? My name is Legion. We know about legions, right? We know who they were. And Jesus immediately orders the demon to come out of the man, and they run into the herd of swine that is next to the cemetery. And the swine charge down the hill over a cliff, following into an ocean, like a troop of military personnel running to their death. Anybody hear an echo to the story of the Exodus and Moses leading God's people through the waters of the Red Sea, even as Pharaoh's army is swallowed up and destroyed? Jesus has come to the far side, to them, to announce God's liberation, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. And when he gets back here, what does he find? He finds a raft of people waiting for him. They may have been waiting there for days, waiting his return. And when, as soon as he steps foot on shore, he encounters what I like to call the tyranny of the just one thing. 500 people, 1,000, 5,000, the gospel doesn't say, but each one of them there asking Jesus for just one thing. I don't want everything, Jesus. I just want one thing. I just want one favor. I just want you to do this one thing for me or for someone in my family. It's just one thing. That's all I'm asking. Without stopping to think how many other people are asking for the just one thing. How long would it take to do that just one thing for 500 people? Or 1,500? Or 5,000? Small wonder that Jesus would sometimes seek to escape the crowds, go off by himself to a place of rest where he could simply be with himself and with God to renew himself and his soul. So Jesus is here, surrounded by us, clamoring for the just one thing, when suddenly everyone falls silent. Because here he comes. Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. He has precedence over all others. He is not only the leader of the synagogue, he is the leader of the social, the economic, and the political systems of his day. As the honor system was explained so eloquently to us a couple of Sundays ago, he is at the very head, the very pinnacle of his society, of his culture. He's the 0.001 of the 1%. For those of us who have been to Woodstock, and we all were there, weren't we? We would know him as the man. Here comes the man. Everyone falls silent. The people part like the waves of an ocean. He kneels at Jesus' feet and asks for his just one thing. His 12-year-old daughter is sick unto death, and he wants Jesus to come to heal her. And so they set out on their journey towards Jairus' house. And the crowd begins to crowd back in on them again. And there you have the disciples surrounding the two of them, trying as best they can to keep the crowds at bay. And then she sneaks in without anyone seeing her. You know who I mean? The one who was sitting down here, beneath the pews. The one you didn't see. The one you never saw. The one who for 12 years had been in your midst, but as an outcast, as a person non grata, as a sinner, as a person who was sick, as a person whose sin had brought her sickness upon herself. Unlike Jairus, she was a woman instead of a man. Unlike Jairus, she had no social standing where he was at the very pinnacle of his. Unlike Jairus, she had no power where he had all the power except the power that Jesus had, the power to give life. And she knew that about Jesus. And so not daring to confront him face to face, she snuck up behind him, touched the hem of his garment, and immediately felt herself healed. Only two people knew what had happened at that point. The woman, who knew herself to be miraculously healed, and Jesus, who felt the power go out of him. "Who touched me?" he demanded to know. But Peter and the disciples, having to try and fend off the crowd as best they could, were so frustrated they could not respond. "Lord, look how many people there are. How are we to know?" But it was clear. Jesus was not going to continue on his journey until he knew who had touched him. Knowing she would be found out, she came and knelt at Jesus' feet. And Jesus took her by the hand, raised her up, and invited her to tell her story. Can you imagine how long it would take someone to tell a story that is 12 years long? A story of neglect. A story of being despised and shunned. A story of having gone to doctor after doctor after doctor who gladly took her money but did not heal her. What it felt like to be shuttled to the margins of the community, to not be accepted, to not be known, to not be loved. She must have stood there for some time telling her story. "This is what happened to me. And then that, and then that, and then that." And Jesus listened. Listened to what she had to say. And when she was finished, he said, "Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well." While Jesus was speaking those words, a messenger came from Jairus' house. Someone who apparently had graduated from the Paul Aiken School of Pastoral Sensitivity, blurting out for all to hear, "Jairus, your daughter is dead." Let's try that. Those of you on this side, you say the words, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Those of you on this side, "Your daughter is dead." Are you ready? Count of three. 1, 2, 3.
"Your daughter is dead."
You hear how the words "daughter" hang in the air? One daughter has been restored to life, been restored to community, given her place back in her society. Another daughter is dead. So you're Jairus now, standing here. How are you feeling? Obviously, grieved and saddened. A little angry? Angry at the woman for taking so much time? Bitter about Jesus' willingness to stand there and listen to her for as long as he stood there for her to unload her story upon him? How are you feeling, Jairus? Jesus obviously understood his anguish, his pain, his concern, and he did a very interesting thing. pointing at the woman who had just been healed, he said, "Do not be afraid. Have faith." Maybe we don't learn the faith from people who wear long robes and stoles. Maybe we learn the true faith from people who have encountered the deepest anguish of life and yet somehow have found a way to hang on, to hang in, to stick with God. You want to know about the faith? Go to the third world. You want to know about the faith? Go to people who know themselves to have been forgotten and abandoned and pushed to the side, but who somehow have clung to the notion that God loves them, that God has a place for them in His life and in the world. Learn from them. So Jesus says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid. Be like her. Have faith." And this time, instead of Jairus leading him to the house, Jesus leads Jairus to the house. And when they get there, the mourners have already come. And they are filling the house with the sounds of their wails and their shrieks, for they know the daughter to be dead. And Jesus arrives and announces, "She is not dead, she only sleeps." And suddenly the wailing turns to laughter, hysterical laughter. People of Jesus' day knew death. The death handed out at the hands of the Romans. The death handed out with all kinds of illnesses that swept the land. Infant mortality, short life expectancy. If there's one thing these people knew, it was death. And dead is dead, and she was dead. And so they laughed at him. Jesus took her by the hand and said, "Talitha, little girl, get up." And she did. And Jesus told her parents, her astonished, astounded parents, "Give her something to eat." Some years ago, I was on a plane trip from Washington, D.C. back to Iowa. I'd gone to Washington for a General Board of Church and Society meeting of the United Methodist Church. So I was traveling alone, and I was seated next to a stranger on the plane, as I'd been just a couple of times before. And we did the kind of things you do when you sit next to a stranger on the plane. You introduce yourself, and you kind of exchange the pleasantries of the day. Where are you going? How have things been today? And then the inevitable question arises. "Well, what do you do for a living?" Now, I had discovered any time I said to someone, "Well, I'm a pastor," I would get one of two reactions. If the person next to me was a man, he would say, "Oh, I guess I'd better watch my language then," and there would be no more funny jokes told. If it was a woman, after a pause, there would be a question, "Well, I've got this friend who's having a problem in her life. And if I explain that problem to you, I wonder if you would be able to comment on it." So I would be sentenced to an hour and a half or 2 hours of pastoral counseling. So I decided I wasn't going to say I'm a pastor. So, being inventive and creative as I am, I said, "I share with God in the task of bringing the dead to life." Yeah, it was that kind of hysterical laughter that I heard coming back at me. The look in her eyes as I spoke those words. I glanced away for a second and looked back. She was reading the fine print on the vomit bag. We weren't going to have much of a conversation for the rest of that trip. That's who we are, friends. We are those who share with God in bringing the dead to life, in restoring the lost to community, to inviting those who have no standing to regain their standing, to embrace and to empower those who are the least and the last and the lost. That's who we are by the grace of God. That gospel that was good news and then turned into bad news, here it turns back into good news. God is at work in the world, and God is at work in us, bringing the dead to life. We rise up with wings like eagles. We walk and are unafraid. We do not fall exhausted. Why? Because the power of God fills us, brings us to life, and then allows us to share that life with all the world. I don't know about you, but to my Methodist ear, that sounds like good news.